Well, our theme, friends, for our time of meditation now is coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. In verse 37, we read Jesus saying, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise or in no way cast out." And he goes on to speak about the fact that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him, that is his Father, who had sent him. Now let us just get something of the context here. We read this last night, but in the beginning of the chapter, John chapter 6 begins with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men, besides women and children. The miraculous multiplication of the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish, so as to feed this great multitude of people. But one outcome of this great miracle was that the people sought to take Jesus by force, to make him a king in a kingdom that was of this world. And so they were misinterpreting the reason for his coming. And so in verse 15, this is what we're told: "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They were thinking of his kingdom as something that would be set up for their emancipation from under Roman rule. And that was entirely a misunderstanding. And because they mistook his mission, he departs from them. And then John goes on to record the miracle of the Lord Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, out to where his disciples were rowing on a boat in the night time, in the face of a storm, with the waves reaching up and down, and they were in great distress, and Christ was withdrawn from them, and that was no doubt contributing to their distress, but then he comes miraculously walking upon the water to them. And then the people who weren't on that boat, but many of the people who were there in the presence of the multitude who were fed miraculously in the feeding of the 5,000, they gathered and found him the next morning at Capernaum and inquire how he had arrived there. In verse 25, "Rabbi," they ask, "Teacher, when camest thou hither?" And then it is again made evident that the people continued to misapprehend the nature of Christ's work. They'd misapprehended in that they tried to take him by force to make him an earthly king, and now it's shown in verse 27 that they continued under false thinking, and Jesus has to tell them, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So in other words, they were seeking Jesus for the meat which perishes, merely for the physical food that fills their bellies. And we were considering something about that last night. And their question in verse 28 shows, when they asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" that they remained in darkness with regard to the way of salvation. Because the way of salvation is by faith without works. And they were still thinking in terms of doing something to make them accepted by God. What shall we do? And that's a common delusion, isn't it? Salvation is nothing to do with our works, but entirely to do with one who has worked out our salvation for us. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill what we could and to do what we could not do. And it's those who trust in him and rest in him alone for salvation that are saved. But they continued to think that there was something they could do. And then in verse 36, Jesus says of them, "Ye also have seen me and believe not." So we've seen that they're under misapprehensions regarding the nature of his kingdom, and thinking in terms of physical things alone and material things. And then Jesus says very plainly to them in verse 36, "You've seen me," that is, not literally just physically seeing him in person, but seeing something of his power and authority as one who could do miracles and walk on the water and these kinds of things. He's saying, you've seen something of what I can do, and yet they believed not. So despite witnessing these authenticating miracles of Jesus as the Messiah and of Jesus and his doctrine as being true, and despite their having been plainly told the way of salvation, they remained in spiritual darkness and unbelief. They had not come to life, to the Lord Jesus for spiritual life and peace, following him for the wrong reasons. But lest it should be thought that their unbelief and rejection of Christ as the Saviour of their souls, not merely of their bodies, indicated that his purpose of gathering a people to himself for salvation was being impeded or frustrated or defeated, and that his mission was a failure, Jesus pronounces these astounding words in verse 37. What he's saying is that his mission would not be a failure, in spite of the fact that so many were still remaining in unbelief and under misapprehensions and delusions. He says forthrightly, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And I want to meditate with you upon the meaning and implications of what our Lord Jesus says here. And the first thing is that there will be a certain ingathering. A certain ingathering of souls from out of the darkness of this world, from out of spiritual delusion and bondage to Satan, and being gathered into the fold of the Lord Jesus Christ and being brought ultimately to glory in heaven. See these words in verse 37, "shall come to me." All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. These words express a glorious certainty that there will be a great number of souls gathered into the fold of this good and great and chief shepherd. Even though the majority of the people continued following the Lord Jesus at this time for the wrong reasons and remained in spiritual ignorance with appetites that long more for the things of this world than for the things of eternity, even though they continued in unbelief, despite having seen such startling testimonies to and of his deity and authority, yet the Lord Jesus could say that all that the Father gives him would certainly come to him. His mission was certainly not one of failure. And let me just say that we can draw encouragement from this ourselves in what we may well perceive as a day of small things. We see the vast majority of people continuing to despise and reject him, to say we will not have this man to rule over us. And we don't see great multitudes flocking into the church in our day and generation as we read maybe accounts of in the Great Awakening and under men like George Whitefield and others, and how so many came under great anxiety and were added to the church. And we live in a comparative day of small things. There are so few genuine followers of Christ. And yet his promise, which has divine veracity and certainty attached to it, is that every single one of those whom God the Father has decreed would come to him will in time come to him. Our Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep. And every single sheep for whom Christ died will certainly be brought to him. It's impossible for him to have laid down his life for a sheep and for that sheep nevertheless to be lost. It's impossible. He laid down his life for a definite atonement to certainly redeem them from their sins, and he will certainly gather every one of those whom the Father has chosen to give him. They will definitely all be gathered in. There is certainty to that. In Isaiah 40 verse 11, the scriptures say, "He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." He shall do it. He shall gather the lambs. He shall gather his people. Maybe it's on the even tide of life and they've gone on in this world with no love for Christ. And yet he will gather them before it's too late. That doesn't give us grounds to presume that we can live until right on a deathbed or something of that nature. But he will certainly gather every one of his people. He will gather the lambs, the little ones, little children. It's time now to come and to be gathered in, because there's going to be a certain ingathering of people to the Lord Jesus. I want you to be one of them. See, he cares for the little lambs. Remember what he said about the little ones, the little nursing babies. He says, "Of such is the kingdom of God." And he says, "Suffer them, allow them to come to me, and forbid them not." He's encouraging you to come to him into this great ingathering of like sheep, so that we'll be cared for by this great and good shepherd. It's a certain ingathering. So despite, friends, a day of small things when the enemy seems to have come in like a flood, and we can say that the gospel will continue to advance, and Christ will be triumphant in redeeming a great multitude from out of this world by the power and by the price of his blood sacrifice. And you'll notice not only is there the glorious certainty of this certain ingathering, but let me just say a few words on the extensiveness of it. The extensiveness of this ingathering of souls to the Saviour. And you can see that in the one little word, all. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So we've seen the shall means certainty, but the all speaks of an extensiveness in this ingathering. You see, Jesus doesn't say that in spite of the unbelief of all of these people and they're continuing to hamper after the food that merely satisfies their bellies, that there would nevertheless be a few who will be gathered in. But he says, all that the Father giveth me. So he indicates both the certainty of an ingathering and extensiveness in it. And this is brought to our attention in numerous other passages. Never think that despite such verses as narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to life, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, that means that in heaven there'll only be a few there. Yes, it's true maybe that in this world the greater portion of people are tramping down that broad road that leads to destruction. But that does not negate the reality that there will be a great multitude in heaven singing the praises of the Lamb who redeemed them by his blood. And you see that in just some verses from Revelation chapter 5 from verse 9. "And they sung a new song." This is the redeemed. "Saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And John goes on, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them," and this is a picture of the redeemed body, "was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." You see, the scriptures are speaking in terms of a greatness and extensiveness to this ingathering of souls. The extent of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And in Revelation 7, verse 9 as well. John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands." The extensiveness of this ingathering, all that the Father giveth me. This is according to the covenant promises of grace and of an extensive seed being given to Abraham, more than the sand by the seashore, more than could be numbered. You see, Abraham, yes, he was to have a large progeny of offspring, descendants, in the physical sense, but he is described as the father of the faithful. And there is to be a great number also in regard to covenant promises of a spiritual ingathering to Christ in these covenant promises. And so in Matthew 8:11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." But notice also, we've seen the glorious certainty of this ingathering, the extensiveness of it. I want you to see the underlying cause of it. Why is it that so many of us who are sinners, of people from this world who are sinners, will actually be gathered in to this fold? Well, those who come to Christ do not come to him because of any action on their part independent of God. They come because the Father gives them to Christ. It's because the Father gives them, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, there are two possible interpretations of this. Some refer it to the eternal designation of a people to eternal life from before the foundation of the world. And that is true, that there is before this world was ever formed, back in eternity past, that there was, in God's decree, that he decreed that a great number would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we were actually predestined. Those who are redeemed were predestinated, chosen before we were even born. In Romans chapter 9, it talks about Jacob and Esau, and how that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated before they had even been born, so that it wasn't according to anything they did in their lives. And we trace this choice of God back to eternity in his sovereign choice, independent of our actions. And you find this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And so we could think of this giving of a people to Christ from the Father as referring to this eternal predestination. But I would put it to you that it more likely refers to the time in which the elect are actually regenerated and made willing by the Spirit to come to Christ in time. And the reason for that, very simply, is that the verb is in the present tense, the verb giveth me, the word giveth there. It's not saying all that the Father has given to me in time past, in eternity, but all that the Father gives to me when they are actually born again of the Spirit and made willing to come to me in a day of salvation. But the reality is that both principles are true anyhow. It's only those who were chosen in eternity past who shall come in time. And really in verse 39 we are brought back into eternity past when Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing." And there he is referring in the past tense to those who were already given to Christ. And as we consider these things, the underlying cause of the salvation of anyone who is saved is really not because we made a decision independently of God, of our own free will, but because God gave us of His own sovereign good pleasure and out of His own sovereign choice. And that, what do we do as in response to that? Well, we say, those who are Christians have no reason to boast. It's all of God's grace that we are what we are. And as we see unbelievers hastening on to a lost eternity, we say, there go I, but for the grace of God who gave me. He chose me before I was even born. He placed His love, He set His love upon me. He chose me in Christ, and in time it's because He did that, that He actually made me willing. He brought me into contact with the gospel, with the scriptures. He brought a preacher to me, or He brought me to the Bible and I read it for myself directly. But whatever means He chose, it's because He chose that in His own sovereignty and good pleasure. What a wonderful God. We can say, salvation is of the Lord. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But before we move on from this first point of a certain ingathering, I want you to see something else here. That not only is there a glorious certainty to this ingathering, an extensiveness, we see the underlying cause, it's because the Father gives the people, but I just want to see one other aspect is that He gives them to Christ. And it's really as a reward for the work that Jesus was given by His Father. You see, God the Father and God the Son, before this world was ever formed, entered into an agreement. We call it the covenant of redemption. And they agreed that Jesus would come and redeem a people by His partaking of our nature, fulfilling all righteousness, and then dying in the place of sinners. The Father was willing to give His only begotten Son for this cause. There was sacrifice not only by Christ, but also by God the Father in giving His well-beloved Son to such a death in order to redeem a people. The Father's love for His people. But I want you to see this aspect of the fact that it is a reward. That is, the souls of those who come to Christ are rewards for the work that He faithfully performed in this covenant. And that's what verse 37 says. It's the Father who gives them to me, giveth me. And verse 39 as well. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. So this giving is according to the promise of reward as the fruit of the travail of His soul. Christ finished the work which the Father gave Him to do in the covenant of redemption. And now He shall see of the travail of His soul, as Isaiah 53 says, which we read, and He shall be satisfied because He knows that there shall be souls given to Him. He finished the work which the Father gave Him to do, as John 17 He says in the high priestly prayer again and again, and as reward for His fulfilling that work. Who hath begotten me these? He has all of these souls gathered into Him as a reward given in fulfillment of the promise of the Father. And so that is something, friends, of this certainty, a certain ingathering. But I want to come secondly to consider a hearty welcome. We've been considering something of this in gathering, and that it is according to God's predestinating purpose, His sovereign choice of a people. But I want you to see that there is a hearty welcome to every one of you here today to come to Jesus. He says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no way, in no wise cast out. This is a warm, a hearty, and a kind invitation to every one of you to come. You see the word all in verse 37. all that the Father gives me. That speaks of the great corporate body of believers as a whole. But the word him comes down to every individual one of them. And the promise is for every one of you, him that cometh to me, I will in no way cast out. So there is first of all a general statement which brings comfort, and then secondly a particular promise which brings encouragement to all sinners. The meaning of this promise is that every single sinner who comes to Christ out of a recognition of his lost condition as a ruined sinner and a realization that Christ is the Saviour who can wash away all his sins and restore him to favour with God will receive a welcome and a warm embrace from God the Father and from God the Son. He's encouraging you. He's holding forth his arms, as it were, and saying, come to me. I won't cast you away. You've nothing to fear. Remember that other verse in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Here is a promise to every one of you to come. No matter how sinful you may be, no matter what things you've done, what terrible things, and you see the sins that you've committed and you say, no, I'm too sinful. But no, here's the general promise to individuals. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, but no one sinned the sins that I've sinned. The Apostle Paul, he, before his conversion, went to strange cities, in cities he didn't really know. In other words, he went out of his way to go to places that he wasn't very familiar with, had never been to at all, in order to have Christians arrested and brought into prison, and very likely to be killed. And he saw himself, and yet he was converted. He came to Christ. Christ didn't cast him out. Paul, even after his conversion, he says, I am the chief of sinners. There's no greater sinner than me, surely. But Jesus never cast me away. He says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so Christ promised to you, and to you, and to you little children, to every one of you is, that he, if you come to him, he will not turn you away. This is a wide, it is a full, and it is a free invitation which shows to us the unbounded mercy of God. It's a hearty welcome, hearty invitation. And there are no exceptions to this promise. That if you will come, you will not be turned away. And so the only reason why men will not be saved and are not saved in the end is because they determine not to come to Christ. In their own minds, in their own hearts, they say, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. I don't want Christ. I want my sins. I want the pleasures of this world, which last for a season. Whatever it is, I don't want that. And it's only because you persist in this attitude, with this attitude, that if you go on in that condition, you will perish. Of any sinner, it may be said that if he had been willing to come to Christ, he might have come and been saved. And if you choose not to come, you cannot blame God because he saves others who are willing, even though he was the one who made them willing. At the end of the day, the condemnation of those who are not saved will be for their sin and for their rebellion and resistance of this kind, extensive invitation. And something else is that the further the understanding is enlightened with regard to the sincerity and the extent of this invitation of mercy for all who will come, the greater will be the condemnation of those who obstinately refuse to come. Friends, to whom much is given, of them shall much be required. And I'm trying to show very clearly that there is a warm invitation to every one of you to come with all of your sins, to come just as you are to Jesus. And yet if you should hear the clarity of that message and yet walk away still rejecting Jesus, there will be greater accountability on the day of judgment. It would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for thee, for the inhabitants of those cities, than for you who have sat under gospel light and gospel privileges and yet to turn away. You can't shift the blame to God. You can't do what Adam did and say, well, the woman whom thou gavest me, it's her fault. Or with the woman, it was the serpent who enticed me. You can't be blame shifting. You'll be held accountable. You're responsible for your sin and for your refusal to come to Christ in spite of the hearty promise of reception to all who come to Him for mercy and for protection and for eternal life. So remember again, our second main point is that there is a hearty welcome to every one of you. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But finally, let's consider just something else more briefly, that there is an eternal preservation. Everyone who does come to Christ. There are repeated promises here that Jesus will preserve. We call this the perseverance of the saints, and it's because of the preservation of God. And Jesus will preserve every one of those who come to Him. This is the teaching of eternal security. You can never be a Christian or saved at one point and then become not saved at another point. You can't be saved and lost. And Jesus, this is not because we hold on to God so much as it is God holding on to us. You'll see that in John 10 as well. Jesus is the one who holds us by His hand and will not let us go. It's a strong grip of God, so that everyone who comes to Jesus, He will in no way cast out. He gathers in the lambs into the fold and He protects them from all our enemies as our great King who rules over and defends us. So those grievous wolves come to devour and to tear down the pieces and to steal away members of the flock. But Christ is the shepherd who's watching over His flock. And He says, I won't cast out any either. He may bring chastisement. They come to us, but that's a blessing. It's in order to drive us back into the fold, as it were, when we go astray. But He will in no wise cast us out. In verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. In John 18, verse 9, it says, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. That refers to the apostles, but it also has particular respect to the apostles, but it's true of all of the elect of God. Neither their souls nor their bodies will be lost. See, even when we die, yes, there is a separation of our body and our soul. And however, though that is the case, we'll be able to say, we can say now with Job, though after my body worm, after their skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The certainty, the glorious hope of resurrection. That the body, yes, it may go down to the grave, and you see the casket there, the tomb, the body is placed there and it, with time, disintegrates in the earth. And yet Jesus is saying, I will never lose them. I will raise them up at the last day. See, when we have eternal life, it's something that is a constant thing that's never ended. And when we die, our spirit returns immediately to the Lord who gives it. Paul says, to die is to be with Christ, which is far better. It's to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And when Jesus returns, then the soul, the body will be raised up and reunited with the soul. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But remember this. The main thing is that there is an eternal security in Christ. And there will never be a breaking of that connection. Reminds me of Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? And just turn up those verses in the closing verses of Romans 8. The apostle is reveling in this glorious truth. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we could say this really, from the life that is in Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even death will not break this glorious unity and this life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see corruption, but we will be raised up when Christ returns. He will be the Saviour of all who come to him. Not for one day, or for a few days, or just for our lifetime, but through all eternity. He was raised from the dead, and he will raise us up also when he comes again, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So as we close, let me ask you something. Is all that we've been talking about in this ingathering of souls to Christ and in this preservation of every one of them who comes, is this something that you do not desire? Is it not desirable to be under the power of this great Saviour who is able to bring you into a place of safety and of eternal security? Surely it is. But you must come to Christ for it to be yours. May God make you willing in the day of his power. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and our Father, we come and we are somewhat in awe of the wonder that you should ever think upon sinners. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We think of how sinful we are and how odious sin is in the nostrils of God, and how impure we are, and yet that there is this wonderful way of salvation that thou hast been the author of. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We thank thee, O Father, for this wonderful invitation for everyone here to come to Jesus and to know your mercy being poured out upon them. And we pray, O Lord, for the work of thy Spirit now to apply the word with power to every heart. Grant, O God, that the Spirit would apply that which has been proclaimed, and that glory would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in the salvation of souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.